We have our lesson in the read it through is the dedication of Solomon's temple, 1 Kings 8 and 9. And I'm sure that we find in this many, many meaty portions of scripture. If you notice in the 7th chapter, in the 51st verse, it said, "So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels, did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord." Now that was predicted. David was forbidden to build the house of the Lord, and it became Solomon's task. Now if we notice in the 8th chapter, in the 3rd verse, it says, "And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And then they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation." We find there are places in the scripture where only the priests carried the ark, and there are other places where the priests and Levites worked together on the ark and the tabernacle. The tabernacle was taken down and moved from place to place. Notice in the 5th verse, "And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for a multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims." Now we're getting, you see, to the Holy of Holies, which would be the most holy place. "For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark, and the staves thereof above. Then they drew out the staves, and it was with these staves that went through large rings on either side that they carried it. And they drew out the staves, and the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." Now we have, one, the capital city, Jerusalem. We have, second, God's house that was promised, the temple. Then we have the vessels that were put in their place. And then came the tabernacle. Then came the Ark of the Covenant. And now we have the glory of the Lord filled it. This was significant of God's presence. You remember when they wandered in the Kadesh Barnea wilderness? They had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, which signified the presence of the Lord. Then the Shekinah glory always was characteristic of the Holy of Holies. I want you to go back to the last chapter, which is closed for chapter 40 of Exodus, and find here a pattern, because it reaches from the Old also into the New Testament, and it has an application to us. If you'll notice in Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle was built, in the 33rd and 34th verse, "And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle," notice, "and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate, so Moses finished the work." We read in the last chapter, the last part of chapter 7 of 1 Kings, that the work was finished. Now when the work was finished, notice that, will you? "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." That was his presence, significant of his presence. "And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now it's significant that we find this sign, attestation of the Lord's presence. And it was connected with a covenant. Notice now, as we come back, we find here in this passage, we could go to Ezekiel if we wanted to, Ezekiel 43, the ideal temple, verses 1 to 6. We find there the same thing took place. "Then the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now we pass over to the second chapter of the book of Acts, and in the close of the Gospel of John, we find Jesus said, "The disciples, receive ye the Holy Ghost," and he breathed upon them. But just as we have here national Israel's tabernacle, Ark of the Covenant, and their covenant with God and the significance of his presence, we found this similar thing at the close of the Exodus in chapter 40. And we find a similar thing in the ideal temple of Ezekiel. We found a similar thing, now like we find Acts saying, this was that predicted by Joel the prophet, when not the individual so much as the church received the glory of the Lord when the Holy Spirit as the third person was given. There was an era, which was the era in the creation days of the person of God. Then during the gospel days, the emphasis was on the person of Christ. And now, since Christ's death, the emphasis has been on the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, manifesting the glory of God, came in Acts 2, particularly on the church. Now, some have argued that that's when the church was born. That, I suppose, is a matter of terminology. For example, before that, the church had had meetings, they'd had elections, they had a treasurer, they had pastors, the church had been teaching, they'd received the commission, they'd been winning souls. The church received, particularly, the emphasis and the person of the third person of the Trinity, which was a manifestation from then until now of the glory of God. God's glory is manifest or expressed in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we notice something else in this passage, I wanted to point out, because before we come to the dedication prayer, we find verses in chapter 8, verses 12 through 21, where there is a significance in this approach to the dedication prayer. It's needed in our day. If you went through that passage, you'll find in verse 16, it says, "Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt." Now that was their national salvation. Their national salvation. Notice. "I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein." If you read verse 17, he said, "It was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel." That was Jehovah. Verse 18, "And the Lord said unto David, my father, where it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart." See, every verse, you'll find this emphasis. The 19th verse, "Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name." The emphasis all the way through. For we read, "For there is no other name under heaven, given under heaven, whereby we must be saved." Now, we're living in a day when people say, well, they've got a God, and they pray to a God, and they believe in God. But there's only one God, and that's the God of the Bible, and he has a name. You see, which signifies his person. And if we follow this scripture through, it was Jehovah God that saved them nationally, and it was Jehovah God's name that was placed there to glorify him on the temple. And then when he closes the passage, you notice you find again in the 20th verse, it closes, "David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, and the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel." And then the 21st verse, "And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." When Jesus died, he said, "It is finished." That was the end of his earthly ministry in dying to save sinners. I was reading today to a class in counseling of a man of the Reform persuasion who was, of all things, writing a book for competent to counsel, he calls it. And he said in there, now he said, you have to be very careful. He says, don't tell the unsaved man that Christ died for his sins. That might not be true, he said. This man was what we call a hyper-Calvinist. Now, anything hyper has to be watched, but I think hyper-Calvinism is about the worst thing that I ever heard of. If you can't tell a lost sinner, now the reason he said he couldn't tell a lost sinner that Christ died for him because he might not be among the elect. Well, I told the students a story about dear old Dr. McNeil, an old Scotchman, and he was a Calvinist, and he was teaching it to his students, and like it usually happens, his student became a stronger Calvinist than he was. This is the way it usually goes. I don't know, especially a student that's about a sophomore that's read a book and a half maybe in theology. They can hardly be touched. Well, anyway, McNeil was asked. He said, "Now, doctor," they said, "then when we go out to preach and witness," he says, "for Christ, shouldn't we be careful?" And he says, "and witness only to the elect." And Dr. McNeil, you know, a Scotch wit, he said, "Well," he said, "methinks," he says, "the Lord will forgive ye if you get the wrong mon saved." Now, that's the best type of Calvinism I know anything about. I thought that bore a great deal of sense. "It is finished," the Lord said in his seventh saying, he said in his sixth saying on the cross, "and then into my hands I commend thy spirit." Well, his seventh saying, like the tabernacle was finished, Solomon's temple was finished, the Ezekiel temple in 43:1-6 was finished. This was finished. It means the Lord had finished the work that the Lord had given him to do, like you find in the 15th chapter of John. "I have finished the work thou hast given me to do." And he had finished it. Then he'd sealed a new covenant because it was sealed with his own blood. But he said in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost which ye have of God?" Now that brings it down to you and me. That means the significance of the tabernacle in Exodus 40 and the significance of Ezekiel's temple in 43:1-6 and in 1 Kings 8:9 that we have here. The significance is this, that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you're not indwelt tonight by the glory of God in the person of the Holy Spirit, you're none of his. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That means then we equate the glory of the Lord with the third person of the Trinity. And that's the lesson this teaches us. And this assured Solomon and all Israel that they had a covenant with God and that he was on praying ground now when he dedicated the temple. Now he had made his approach by having a national salvation in that he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And then we come in the verses 22, when we come through 22 to 30, we have his approach in general in prayer, which we'll not have time for because there are seven particular petitions in this prayer of Solomon. And some of old thought that it was a parallel in an instance with the Lord's Prayer that has seven major petitions. Now I don't think there'd be any way to prove that. It might be a coincidence, and it might have true significance. I couldn't say. But anyway, when Solomon begins his prayer, it comes to the 29th, he said, "that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day." You remember when they were in exile, they opened the windows toward Jerusalem and prayed morning, noon, and night. "Even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there." My name, not just any God. The demons believe and tremble, you see. He said, "my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel." See, he's referring to the supplication he's going to make. He's approached God in reverence on the basis of the covenant and upon the acceptance of him as the national deliverer of Israel. "When they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive." Petition number one is verse 31 and 32. Notice how specific. We can learn something from this when we pray. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath comes before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and the judge, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. In other words, this is a matter of taking oath or swearing before the Lord. It would be comparable to one who says, yes, he's a Christian. He's taking the name of Christ. Now, many have done that falsely and knew in their hearts they were not born again. And that is the crowd that Solomon here said would never get through to God in prayer if they swear falsely. Many have taken the name of Christ, professed to be Christians, and walked among Christians, claiming to be a Christian when they knew in their heart they were not born again. Now, this taking the name of Christ, you see, that's why the emphasis is on the name in the early part. He says, taking the name of Christ falsely here for us, know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have received of God? 1 Corinthians 6:19. And so how serious it is. It means then, as my mother said so many times, are you on praying ground? You're not on praying ground if you're making a false profession in the name of Christ, because it's the name of Christ you're praying. Notice in verse 33, the second petition. And what better could he have first than the emphasis again on the name in the taking of the name? Verse 33, when thy people Israel shall be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray. The way of the transgressor is hard. There are temporal laws that bring judgment upon Christians many times for their sins. Many times. Now there's a warning here. And also, there is also a pleading. What does he say about it? He says, when thy people are smitten down before the enemy. He allowed this to happen many times. But he said, when they repent, he says, God, hear those people if they repent and call upon you by your name. Now, isn't it true, like we have Peter followed afar off, and Jesus said, go tell Peter and my disciples that I go before them into Galilee. Jesus reacted by calling the backslider by his name. And Peter, you remember, he said, depart from me, he says, a wicked man. And then again, he said three times, Peter, lovest thou me, lovest thou me, lovest thou me. And when Peter faced his Lord, he repented with bitter tears. Notice then the emphasis again on the name. Notice then in the next petition, in the 35th verse begins the third petition. When heaven is shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictedest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. In other words, the people many times suffered a drought. They suffered it for the sake of punishment. It was God who sent them lean days, for their sins. But when they repented, Solomon said, if they repent and call upon the name of God, he said, hear them. Hear them. Notice in the 37th verse, if there be in the land a famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, he said, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever, whatsoever be made for any man, or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways. I suppose it's a historic fact now, the black plague that swept London. And they said there were great prayer meetings during this black plague. Great prayer meetings. And they called upon God. They didn't know they were asking God to drive the germs out by a devastating fire, but that's what it took, and God sent it in answer to their prayer. Many earnest Christians believe. We are in, no question, we are in the world, but we do not have to be a part of it. Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth." His name is still there. He still rules. He still sits on his throne. He doesn't have to wonder the next move of the communist. And as we find those lines, "Standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own." And he hears prayer. And Solomon here is pouring out his heart for those who are suffering all kinds of pestilence and disease. And he's promised, he says, he's pleading the promise, if they pray in that name and trust him and repent of their sins, he will hear them. All right, we go again. We come over, and there's more there if we wanted to go. You'll find the 42nd verse, the 41st verse, again, "out of a far country for thy name's sake." This is that would be the next petition, because he has sent them out in battle sometime. And he is there saying that even though they're out of the land and they're away from this temple, he says that if they pray to this name and they're repenting of their sins, that God will hear them. And "for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand," verse 42. And then in 43, "Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all a stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name." In other words, he has permitted them or sent them to foreign lands, not only to do battle, but to be a witness, that the people there may know my name. "To fear thee, to do as thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name." What is so important in this whole passage is the name. It's like the recurring melody of a song, the tolling of a bell. It's just an accent that keeps falling and falling and falling through this piece of literature. As a literary unit, the prayer of Solomon is bulging with the name of Jehovah. Then we come to another petition. He said in the 46th verse, "If they sin against thee," he said, "for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near, yet if they shall think themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness,' and so return unto thee with all thine heart and with all thine soul, and in the land of thy enemy, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, the house which I have built for thy name." Then he says, "Then hear thou their prayer, their supplication in heaven and dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive the people that have sinned against thee and all the transgressions." The holiness of God is shown in his name. God acknowledges all through the Word of God that, as this text says, "There's no man that sinneth not." When they sin, there is a turning to God in repentance. Then there is a forgiveness on the basis of the covenant, and then they are starting out with the old slate wiped clean. Used to be, goes a long ways back, but the first time I went to school was down in Oklahoma in the days when the so-called strip was opened up, the turn of the century. And we had slates, and we had folding slates. We would have one that would just the hinge like a book, and we would fill two sides, and then we would have different lessons on different sides. And when we got them all filled, then we had a little eraser and we wiped the slate off. And God has a way, when we filled up all the places of his wrath with our sins, that he is able by the atoning blood of Christ, by the atoning blood of Christ, he can erase every sin and every error that we have committed, that the human heart is capable of, and give us, as we say, a clean slate. Many people talk about a clean slate that I doubt if they ever held a slate in their hand. But it's true. And that, by the way, the poem I quoted a moment ago also is based upon the cross of Christ. It's based upon the atoning power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's based upon the holiness of God. And we can see it today as we've never seen it. Wrong forever on the scaffold. Yeah. Never. It's always on the throne. Wrong forever on the throne, yet standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. So we find it today as it was in the days of Solomon. In the close now, we find here, and our time is just about gone. In the close, he had a benediction at the end of his prayer like he had an opening at the beginning. And in the 59th verse, he said, "Let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord." He started out in his approach and saying, as he was telling the Lord about the supplication he was going to make. Now he's made a sevenfold supplication. Now he's looking back in his prayer to the supplication he has made. "And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else." See, the God of the Bible is the only Bible. There's no God of the Mohammedan, there's no God of the Buddhist, there's no God of the folks of China that they think of, whether it's Japan, according to the revelation of the Word of God, there's only one God. And we find it in the commandments. "Notice that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments as at this day." We find then when he had concluded his prayer, he had sealed it with an assurance that the Lord had heard, that the Lord would keep his part of the covenant, and that man only need to call upon the name, repent of his sins, and be reassured that he was back in the way of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon this wonderful passage of Scripture. We think of thy servant, who was credited with being the wisest man in the world, this man Solomon, and yet the foolishness of sin beset his heart, and he experienced repentance and bitter tears and a turning in repentance to call upon the name and make a new start with God. And we would that it may be the experience of all who hear these words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.